going to begin a series of messages on the Lord's Prayer. And I pray that it will be more than just basic instruction, but that it will correct much of our praying and make us a praying people. It has been my experience in my Christian walk that of all of the disciplines of the Christian life, that prayer has been the one of the most difficult that I have struggled with. So many distractions, so many things to think upon, and so easy to permit one's prayer life to become lost in the sea of busyness. If you would, I'd like for you to take your bulletins and stand with me and read from Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 through 13, which will be the series from which of texts from which we will be expounding God's Word. Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 5. Ready? "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word to us this day. Our subject before us this morning and in the coming weeks is the study of what is known as the Lord's Prayer, or it has been called the Model Prayer, and even by some, the Disciples' Prayer. It is the Lord's Prayer in that he composed it, and he gave it to men to pray. It's the Model Prayer in that men are to govern their praying by the words of this prayer. It's the disciples' prayer in that it is a prayer for believers only. This is not a prayer for unbelieving mankind. But it was not a prayer that Jesus himself personally prayed, in that he had no need to ever ask for his sins to be forgiven, as he had none. The high priestly prayer in John 17 more clearly reveals how Jesus personally prayed. In the first message today, we'll give an introduction to the prayer, and we'll deal briefly with two errors that originate or come up in our praying. The first error is that of the hypocrite, which is that of seeking vain glory. We will call this boasting prayer. And second, that of the heathen who uses vain repetitions, which we'll call babbling prayer. And then we'll give an outline of the prayer under its main headings as given in verses 9 through 13. you'll look at your passage there, if you have your Bibles open, we'll use this following outline. We'll first give a definition or an understanding of prayer. And then in verses 5 and 6, we'll look at prayer's motive and answer, why do we pray? In verses 7 and 8, then we'll move to prayer's manner. How are we to pray? And then in verses 9 through 13, we'll examine prayer's matters, or what are we to pray for? Prayer's motive, prayer's manner, and the matters for which we are to pray. In verse 5, we'll give first the definition of prayer. When you pray. Well, what is prayer? The word pray is very simple. It means to ask. I pray thee. We don't use it in our modern English in that manner. But it basically means ask. When one asks someone for something, they are expressing a need. They are acknowledging that they are a dependent creature upon another. Among the many definitions or dimensions of prayer, here is one basic definition that I personally like. Prayer is a dependent cry of a creature, or rather, it is the cry of a dependent creature upon the one to whom it depends. Reflect on that for a moment. Whenever a physical child is born, it sends up a cry of dependence unto the source of its birth. In like manner, whenever a spiritual child is born into the family of God, it immediately sends up a cry of helpless dependence unto the source of its birth. Prayer is the birthmark of a Christian. It was said of Paul, when he was converted, that he would have this identifying mark, Acts 9:11, "Behold, he prayeth." One who has been born from above can no more live without prayer than the natural man can live without oxygen. Christ assumes that a believer will pray. Look in verses 5 and 6 with me at prayer's motive. Why are we to pray? Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. The first wrong motive which we must remove from our praying is that of vainglory, or praying to be seen of men. The word hypocrite in the time of Jesus referred to someone who was an actor in a play. They would put on a costume, wear a mask, and then they would act out the part of someone else. It was not what their character himself was, but it was acting out the character of another. We could say in my earlier days, and young people won't remember this individual perhaps, John Wayne was a hypocrite. Now, I wouldn't walk up to John Wayne and tell him that, because the word hypocrite has changed its meaning. But John Wayne was a movie actor. That's what the word meant in the days of Jesus. It did not mean insincerity in its basic origin, but it meant an actor in a theater. One who acted out the part of another. Now, Jesus used that and applied this understanding to someone who was insincere and play-acting or pretending to be someone who they were not in reality, namely the Pharisees. Look in verse 5 also at the hypocrites' practice of prayer. They loved to pray. Their praying, though, was confined to the public view, and they took advantage of every opportunity given them. But it was not prayer that they loved, nor the God to whom they pretended to pray. Instead, they loved themselves and the opportunity which public prayer gave them to gain a religious reputation for themselves. Look with me at the hypocrite's posture in prayer in verse 5. They love to pray standing. Standing was the normal Jewish posture in which one would lift up their hands and their eyes toward heaven. This naturally attracted attention to the fact that they were praying. Now note, though, Jesus is not condemning the practice of standing while praying in public. Because in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him." Instead, Jesus is concerned with the internal posture of the heart, and not with the external posture of the body. There is nothing sinful that Jesus is rebuking for standing and praying. We could compare the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, where the Pharisee prayed with himself how proud he was. It was that posture internally in the heart that Jesus is correcting. Also, look at the hypocrite's place of prayer, their practice, their posture. In verse 5, their place of prayer. They stand in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. The corners is where the two streets met together. And that's where the most people would be at, was in that intersection. It was as if that they may have been on their way to the temple and they just wanted people to think, "Oh, I'm just so burdened to pray. I just got to stop here on the street corner." They'd raise their hands and lift their eyes to heaven. But they were doing it to be seen of men. They chose the public view, the public places of prayer in the synagogues and on the street corners. Look with me also in verse 5 at the hypocrite's pride in prayer, that they may be seen of men. There's no humble confession of sin or interceding for other people. Instead, they want recognition from men. They wanted a reputation rather than a character. And there is a difference. Reputation is what men think we are. Character is what God knows we are. Behind their sheepish mask of devotion, there lurked the wolfish heart of pride in these hypocrites. Now look also in verse 5 at the hypocrites' profit from prayer. Their practice, their posture, their place, their pride, now their profit. I say unto you, they have their reward. They get what they want. They prayed to be seen of men. They got the applause from men. Oh, that's a devoted person. Oh, isn't that a religious person? Oh, how they pray. The self-esteem of their ego is lifted up in pride and self-security. They feel good and pleased with themselves, but God is greatly displeased. Now we enter to verse 6. And Jesus gives us the Christian procedure before praying. He says to enter into your closet. Here is the correct motive for praying. Before we ever begin to pray, we must cleanse ourselves from impure motives. Jesus says that we must shut out what we want men to think of us and enter into our closet. The closet here meant an inner room or a chamber within a house. And Jesus was probably referring back to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20, where we read that God says, "Come, my people, enter thou unto thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee." I would also have us note that Jesus' words here do not forbid public praying in unison or individual praying in public. The idea is not to keep others from seeing us to pray, but to keep us, Brother Asa, from seeing them and getting their approval. In other words, the hypocrite's eye was on men. He must shut out men and be shut up unto God. "When thou hast shut thy door," Jesus said in verse 6. The idea here is that we must not only shut others out, but we must shut ourselves in with God. Our thoughts are to be on Him. And beloved, I can do that right here in this public place of preaching. I can enter into my closet here and shut you out. And when I pray, I am focusing on my Heavenly Father, not on what you are going to think about my praying. So it is not that all prayer has to be done in the physical privacy of one's closet, but it is in the closet of the innermost chambers where God meets with His people. Now that takes some effort, because all of us have proud hearts, and we want people to think well of us. And particularly if we are asked to pray in public, for some that is a tremendous task to do so. So it takes an effort to shut out what are people going to think about me and what will God think about me. And if you have trouble praying in public but you don't have trouble praying at home, I would encourage you to look carefully as to why. If you're so afraid that what people are going to think, I'm going to make a mistake, you haven't shut men out yet. You're still focusing on people going to listen to what I say. Blot all that out if you're called upon to pray in public. You're not praying to be seen of men and what they think about you. For your brief period of time, you're to talk to your God. Enter into your chambers and shut the door. God says, "There I'll meet with you." Look also in verse 6, the Christian's practice of prayer. Not only do we have a procedure before we pray, but now we come to our practice. Jesus says, "Pray to thy Father." In these words, Jesus tells us that the right motive in prayer is to be heard by God. Have you ever stopped to reflect how it ought to humble us that we have the privilege of talking to the Lord? Suppose you got an invitation from the President of the United States, and he was going to pay your all expenses to Washington, D.C., and he said, "I've got 15 minutes that I want to devote. I want to talk to you. I want to hear from you." Would you not consider that an honor because of who is extending that invitation? Listen, we have a greater honor and privilege than that in talking to the President of the United States. We have the privilege of talking to our Heavenly Father, our Creator, the one who's made all things. When Abraham was praying for his nephew Lot in Genesis 18:27, we read, "I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Get it? Abraham said, "I'm just made out of the dust of the earth, and yet I've taken upon myself to speak to my Creator." What a privilege it is to talk to God. And God wants to hear from His people. Look also in verse 6, the Christian's place of prayer. Jesus says, "Thy Father, which is in secret." Well, where is God to be met? In the secret place. And the secret place is not a geographical location, but an attitude of the heart. Psalm 27, verse 8, the psalmist says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, will I seek.'" Enter into your closet. Shut your door. Be ready to pray. Get alone, unobserved. Get alone, undisturbed. Get alone, unheard. Concentrate, meditate, and watch God then begin to work in your heart as He wills to work. God speaks to people, folks. He speaks in prayer. Prayer is not a one-way street. When we speak to God, He speaks as we meditate and reflect upon Him. Now look at the Christian's profit in praying. Verse 6, "Thy Father shall reward thee openly." Does it do any good to pray? I went to an art show yesterday, and as I was getting out of my car in the parking lot there, I noticed a car that had about 8 or 10 bumper stickers all over it. Obviously, it was an atheist or an agnostic. And one of the bumper stickers read, "Prayer is life's greatest failure." A lot of people think it does no good to pray. You're wasting your time. It's a failure. There is no God. If there is a God, He's not interested in hearing from you. Prayer fails. Well, God's people know better, don't we? When a Christian's motive is to commune with God in prayer, God will give him what he's seeking after. Do you really want communion with God? That's the reward of praying. Folks, there's no better human experience that the human makeup can experience than an hour of prayer with God. Some people say, "Well, I've got to have alcohol, I've got to have drugs, I've got to have sex, I've got to have pleasure. This is what gives me my high." If you've never gotten high in the sense of experiencing a living relationship with your Heavenly Father, then I say you need the words of Jesus. And you need to ask with Jesus' disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." Teach us to pray. What are we missing out on if we struggle in prayer? As I say, this has been my most difficult discipline in my Christian walk, because this is where Satan will attack the most at, in distracting us from praying. When one gains a consciousness of God as his Lord and himself, oneself as God's servant, this is the greatest satisfaction that a created being can have. God says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the High and the Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." What a privilege! The High One who inhabits eternity comes and ministers to finite creatures who are broken and crushed by life's burdens. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. But hypocrisy is not the only sin we must avoid in prayer. The second is the sin of ignorance in the use of vain repetitions. We move now to verses 7 and 8, to prayer's manner of how are we to pray. And in these verses, we're introduced to the heathenistic or unenlightened view of prayer. Now, do not think this only applies to those who have never heard of the gospel. All of us have enough heathenism left in us that we need to listen to Jesus in this matter. Verse 6, "Who are the heathen? Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." The word is also translated nations and Gentiles in your Bibles. Who were these individuals? They were all those who were not associated with the nation of Israel. Israel was the people which had been given the revelation of the one true God. The heathen or the Gentiles were people who were unenlightened by this revelation and thus were dwelling in darkness. So they didn't know how to pray. Jesus said, don't be like an unenlightened, uninformed individual when you pray. Look in verse 7 also. How do the heathen pray? They use vain repetitions. What are these? They're mechanical utterances of words in which the mind has not thoughtfully reflected upon. Their mouths rattle on while their thoughts are disengaged. You ever meet anybody like that? They spoke before they thought. And you got the idea that their brain was catching up with their mouth as the words were ahead of their thinking. The heathen's prayer is an uninformed prayer. They pray to an unknown or unrevealed God. I would also have us note that Christ is not here forbidding lengthy prayers. As he himself prayed one night or one time all night long. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Neither is Jesus forbidding repeating a prayer over again, as he did when he prayed three times in the garden for God to take away his cup of suffering. How much false teaching originates with individual teachers taking a statement here and making an absolute universal application when that is not what Jesus was using it for. Now, why do the heathen pray? Look at verse 7. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. They pray in the manner they do because they have defective views of God. They think that the longer that they pray, the more God will listen to them. Thus, length in prayer equals devotion in prayer. The heathen's defective view of God can be seen in at least four areas that come out of this text. Number one, they conceive of God as being unaware of what is happening to them, so they must inform his wisdom. They don't realize he already knows what's going on before they ever ask him. See? They think God's got to be informed. Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever start praying as if God has overlooked your set of circumstances that you're particularly in right now and you've got to inform Him that you really need some help? Secondly, they conceive of God as being uninterested in their lives, therefore they must attract His attention. Hey, I'm down here. Look at me. Thirdly, they conceive of God as being sluggish in His goodness, and therefore they must stir up His compassion, as if God has no compassion, and they've got to stir Him up like a kid has to with his or her parents. And fourthly, they conceive of God as being unsettled in His plans, and thus they must correct His reasoning. He has no set plans or purposes He's working out, so they've got to correct His thinking by informing Him what the situation is and saying, now then, listen to me, this is what you need to do. Now, you've never prayed like that, have you? No, I say again, we've all got heathenism left in us. And we all have Phariseeism left within us. Did some teaching at an AA group for some time several years ago. And the men there considered themselves what they called recovering alcoholics. You know what I am? I'm a recovering Pharisee. And you are too, because you haven't got to glory yet. All of us have proud hearts of Phariseeism that God's grace has got to recover us from. And we've got to be worked on. Prayer to an uninformed person, then, becomes a form of spiritual payola in which he can get things from God. That is, I'll exchange my hour of prayer in order to get this thing from God. It's a sort of payola. And in doing so, the heathen seeks to bend the will of the deity to his will or his wishes. Prayer then becomes sort of like a battering ram to break down the resistance and the reluctance of God. The wise man Solomon has good advice for us when he says in Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in the heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. That's strong, but it's good advice. Good advice. It would really be good advice for those running around today claiming they got the devil bound and doing all those kind of things. Solomon says you better not be rash with your mouth. Recognize it's God who's in the heavens and you're here upon earth. In verse 8, Jesus corrects the defective view of prayer held by the heathen by giving the Christian an enlightened view of God, wherein we can pray now in an informed manner. Four different attributes of God shine forth in this short verse. Look at it, verse 8. Your Father. This tells us, Brother Walter, that God is personal. It's your Father. God is the believer's Father. The believer is God's son. Just as an earthly son shares his thoughts, his feelings, and his requests with his father, the believer can do likewise with his heavenly father. The believer can trust his father to be concerned over his personal well-being. Can you do that? Do you believe God is really interested in you as a believer? For your well-being. The second attribute which is revealed in verse 8. Your Father knows. God is omniscient. He's not lacking in knowledge. and he does not need to be informed. And thus our praying becomes a means of expressing our needs to one, now listen, who knows our needs better than we do. The third attribute, what things you have need of. God is a merciful God. He's full of compassion. He's not reluctant to help his children, and thus we can trust him. There's no need to try to persuade God to become involved in our lives. Beloved, he is involved in our lives, down to the very hairs on our head. Don't forget that. He didn't go to sleep when that adverse set of circumstances happened. He is involved in that. Prayer then becomes a means of acknowledging the goodness of our Father. And fourthly, God is sovereign. That's seen in the words, before you ask him. The events of our lives unfold according to the sovereign plan of Almighty God. And that's what we believe here in this congregation of people. We are told in Acts 15:18, quote, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world," end of quote. God hasn't overlooked a single thing. Nothing catches him by surprise. And in Acts 13:48, it is revealed, quote, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed," end quote. Sometimes the question is asked, if all future events are known by God to be certain, then why should a Christian pray? And if you haven't struggled with that, you haven't thought very reflectively upon this matter of praying and the sovereignty of God. While the question is valid, I believe it comes from an unenlightened view of God, which supposes that God has no settled plan by which he's operating. Think upon that. What's the alternative? Well, if I believe that God has ordered all things and all things are certain, then why should I pray? Well, let's turn the coin over. Why should you pray if he has not? What good would it do? What good would it do? If God has no plan out here, does he know where he's going? This question, if all future events are known by God to be certain, why should a person pray, believes that God's will or plan can be changed. And I have read books and heard sermons to that effect. If you pray hard enough, you can even change the plan of God. Well, why would it need to be changed? Was something wrong with it? Would it change for the better or for the worse? As we have seen, this is the view of the heathen. We'll enlarge upon this question in the future lesson on praying in the will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Suffice it to be said for now that God ordains what his will shall be. And then he commands us to seek him in such a way so that our wills become conformed to his will. Jesus prayed himself in the garden, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. So the summary of Jesus' teaching concerning the prayer of the heathen can be given in this manner. He forbids praying with defective views of God, which lead to the mouthing of words which are not connected to informed, thoughtful views of the God to whom we're praying. Let us be careful that we do not find ourselves praying to an unknown God. Let's move now to verses 9 through 13, prayers matters. Or what are we to pray for? We've looked at the definition of prayer as an expression of dependence upon God. Verses 5 and 6, we've examined prayer's motive as to which covers why we pray. Verses 7 and 8, we reflected upon prayer's manner, which informed us how to pray. Now we come to the matters for which we're to pray as given by Jesus in verses 9 through 13. And this will instruct us as to what we are to pray for. Beloved, we do not have an empty check just to pray for anything we want. This prayer is to govern, this model prayer is to govern our praying. And you are not authorized to pray for anything which cannot be included in these six petitions that are given by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time you start asking God for something, go here to the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, and see if it's covered by one of these six petitions. The contents of the Lord's Prayer follow a simple outline, which serves as a skeleton to hold the body together, which comprises our praying. Verse 9, look at it. There's the invocation, Our Father, which art in heaven, who art in heaven. Then there are three petitions relating to God's glory. Verse 9, His name, hallowed be thy name. Verse 10, His kingdom, thy kingdom come. His will, verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Three petitions relating to the glory of God before we ever ask anything for ourselves. Then there are three petitions relating to human needs. Our bread, our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Our sins, our spiritual needs. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then our enemies, verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then there's the doxology. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is where we'll be heading now in the coming weeks ahead. In these six matters, we are to view them as governing or regulating our praying. The old cars had governors on them that kept them from going too fast. These petitions are designed to govern our praying so that we don't pray outside of the will of God. Get it? And this is helpful. This will keep us on the train track. We're told in 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to His what? His will, He heareth us. End of quote. All of our praying should come under these six regulations. It is only as we pray in this manner for these matters that we can be assured that God will hear and answer our prayers. Jesus has not given us the words of this prayer merely to memorize them and recite them from memory. I know a lot of Christians that can recite the Lord's Prayer by memory. That doesn't mean that they understand what the Lord's Prayer is for. We say, Pastor, how do you know He hasn't given this prayer for us just to recite by memory? Because the prayer is recorded also in Luke 11, 1 through 4, and it does not contain the same words. So He's not given us this prayer just to memorize it. In another occasion, He used different words. Forgive us of our sins. Here is forgive us of our debts. The meaning is the same, but the words are different. But He has given us these words so that we might know what we are to pray for, thus enabling us to pray in the will of God. God shuns the prayers which are submitted with the motives of self-glory and self-gain, that of the Pharisee and that of the heathen. God will shun that type of praying. The list of things which Jesus has given us here is much like a king writing out a list which he longs to give to his subjects, and then informing them that they must ask for them if they are to receive them. Get it? Here's our Heavenly Father says, here's a list. Here's what I want you to have. But you got to ask for them. Got to ask for them. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says, you have not because you, what? Ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss or wrongly, selfishly, that you might consume it on your own lust. That's a world of information right there to correct our praying. The king has given us the list, these six petitions. He says, now ask me for them. And if you don't have them, it's because you haven't asked. Here is the great mystery between a divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The sovereign will of God will be done as it pleases Him. And yet it is our duty to pray. It is our duty to ask. In some unique way, the advancement of the kingdom of God, God has been pleased to connect it with the praying of His people. Now, if we can't harmonize that, we must accept both aspects of it. When God told the Jews they were going to go down into Babylon for 70 years, He said, at the end of the 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. But He said, nevertheless, you'll ask me to do it. Get it? Oh, that's exciting, Brother Asa. That tells me that if God begins stirring up my heart to pray for something, something's about to happen. Get it? And when I have an old, cold heart and have no love for the kingdom of God, it very well means nothing's going to take place. Oh, that God might stir us up here at Vineland in believing that God might do something here in our midst. Have we let our hearts get so cold that we're satisfied and content with things as they are? Do you not long to see conversions? Do you not long to see God's people encouraged and individuals coming and joining the church? Do you not long to see the baptismal waters stirred? How long has it been since you prayed for that? Oh, we can fall into our oxen and our lands and our marriages and say, this is what I keep busy at. And we miss seeking first the what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these temporal things will take care of themselves. And thus our motives must be purified before we start asking anything from God if we expect to have Him hear and answer the request we make unto Him. Have we ever analyzed our praying in the light of the Scriptures? Brother Clint, I believe it would be far better to spend an hour in the Scriptures in determining that something is God's will and then spending 5 minutes praying for it than to pray all night for something for which God has not authorized us to pray. Reflect on that. Enter into your closet, shut the door, reflect upon who you're about to talk to, and then present the petitions which He's authorized you to ask for. I hope this arouses your attention, your interest in improving your prayer life. May each of us join with the apostles and say, Lord, teach us to pray. John 14, or rather Luke 14, 1. And then to listen carefully as we sit at Jesus' feet in the coming weeks when he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. We have the greatest instructor in heaven and earth to teach us, because he's left the record of what he would have us understand here in his book. Let's open the pages and see what he has to say in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we have to again confess that there is much impurity within us, especially in our prayer lives, that need to be corrected. Remove the heart of pride, the boastfulness, the self-confidence, the self-righteousness that resides yet within. And may the rule of your kingdom sweep through our lives this morning to where we are subdued and that we are willing to do your will here on earth as it is among the inhabitants of heaven. Give us whatever our physical needs are that is necessary to keep us alive for the purpose of living for your honor and glory of your name. Do this, O Lord, and may it please you to grant us a measure of health and mental stability that we may be able to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven even just now. Bless us this day, and as we partake now of the worship service of observing your ordinance, may again our minds be reminded that you are the one that we are worshiping. Blot out all of distractions about others around us, even our brothers and sisters, and cause us to draw into the privacy of our own chamber of our heart and worship you in this precious ordinance of the supper. In Christ's name, amen.